And let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to focus in on verses 1 through 11 today, but we're going to begin reading in just a minute in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, open your copy of God's Word, scroll in your copy of God's Word. Keep that open in front of you. We're going to keep referring back to it today. I want you to keep looking down with me as we go. Hebrews chapter 3, in just a minute, we're going to stand together. We honor God by standing as we hear His Word. We'll do that in just a minute. But before we do, while you are turning, I want to just say on behalf of our personnel committee, I want to recognize Miss Brenda Whitaker. She is not here with us. She works at Mountain Creek. She serves at Mountain Creek, but she worships with another body. But Brenda Whitaker this week is celebrating 36 years of serving here at Mountain Creek on staff. You may not know Miss Brenda Whitaker. She's our financial secretary, but I can tell you that she's a joy to work with. I love working with Brenda. She is very good at what she does, and she really loves Mountain Creek Baptist Church. She has served here since I was almost 4 years old. So I praise God. I really do. I praise God for, she's an encouragement to me, her faithfulness for decades now here at Mountain Creek, 36 years. So if you think of it, this week, would you send her a note and just tell her thank you for serving here at Mountain Creek? You can just mail it to the church office, and we'll make sure she gets it. I know that'd be a great encouragement for her. But we want to celebrate her today for 36 years at Mountain Creek. Well, let's stand and let's hear God's word together. Hebrews, again, I'm going to begin reading in verse 16 of chapter 3, and we're going to read all the way through verse 11 of chapter 4. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is God's word. Would you bow with me and let's pray. Father, we are grateful recipients of your word. We're grateful that we can hear your word. This is a privilege, Lord, for us to hear your voice through your word. So today, God, again, we ask that you would help us to not be hardened to your word, but to be soft and to be shapeable by it. God, would you give us faith to believe, and then, Lord, give us wills to follow you in obedience. We pray this in Christ's name. And God, we ask this for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. There is a kind of rest that is more lasting than a long weekend, a kind of rest that is more satisfying than a dream vacation, a kind of rest that is more life-changing than retirement. And we know this. We know that this kind of rest that's more satisfying, that's more lasting, that's more life-changing than any kind of rest this world can offer. We know that this rest must exist because of our desires. The overworked and the overscheduled and the weary from life, they all, maybe that's many of us, we all, they all desire rest. Right? They desire rest. They want a break. The overworked want a break. They want a respite from life's demands. They dream of a week-long getaway, even though they know when they get back from vacation, they're going to be more tired from vacation when they return. Maybe that's just me. They want these getaways. They want breaks. We want rest. We want to get away. We want a respite from life's demands. The overworked want rest. But we know also that there's a rest that we all desire that's even deeper than that, because those who maybe aren't working in terms of employment and the kind of busy schedules that some of us know, those who aren't working, they want rest too. There's a kind of rest that even those who have a slower pace of life for whatever reason, there's a kind of rest that they want as well. So those who are retired know that they still deal with the anxieties of life. They still too want rest. Those who are out of work know, so those who have been maybe laid off or those who are unable to work right now, they know that even though their schedules are lighter than those who are employed, they may still carry a weight, they may still carry a burden, a deep concern, a sense of needing true rest beyond just the physical rest that they're receiving. There is a rest that is desired by those who are weighed down with troubles. There is a rest that is desired by those who are suffering from afflictions. There is a rest that is desired by those who are fighting the long fight against sin and temptation. There's a rest. There's a rest that's deeper than a Sunday afternoon nap or a week at the beach or a two-decade retirement even. There's a rest, and it's a rest that's promised to us in Jesus Christ. It's a rest that comes in Christ, and that's what Hebrews 4 is all about. Hebrews 4 shows us, we'll put this on the screen for you. Hebrews 4 shows us that there is a rest, a spiritual rest, a rest in God type of rest. There is a rest that we can experience now and that lasts forever, and we need to strive together so that we all enter that rest. There is a rest. There is a rest that we can experience now and that lasts forever. And we need to strive together so that we all enter that rest. Hebrews 4 is urging us to be diligent to enter that rest. And it's urging us to be diligent that all of us enter that rest. Now, Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11 is a notoriously difficult passage. It's a hard passage to follow. And so if when I read that a little bit ago, you were kind of scratching your heads a little bit, and you're thinking this is tough. I understand it is. So today I just want to try my best to make it very simple. The outline of this passage, it helps me to see it from kind of a 30,000-foot view. The outline of this passage is kind of like a sandwich. I can think in terms of food. It's kind of like a sandwich. He wraps this passage on each end. He has exhortation. So verse 1 and verse 11, he's telling us what he wants us to do in verse 1 and in verse 11 is wrapped in exhortation, but the meat is in the middle. So verse 1 and verse 11 is exhortation. Verse 2 through 10 is explanation. He's telling us some things here. There's some teaching going on here. That's the difficult part. We want to get to that exhortation, but we need to start with that explanation right in the middle. So to help us with that, today, I just want to ask three questions as we go. I want us to think about what is this rest that he's talking about. There's a lot of different thoughts about it. We're not going to get into all that. I just want us to see what I see from Scripture here, what this rest is. So what is this rest? The second question is, how do we enter this rest? How do we get into it? How do we enter this rest? And then the third question is, how should we live because of all this? How should we live? So first, what is this rest? What is the rest? Now, we're picking up where we left off, of course, in chapter 3 last week. Chapter 3, we read in verse 11 there of chapter 3 of this wilderness generation. The first generation that left Egypt in the Exodus with Moses, that first group that left from Egypt, that first generation, and they were not able to enter God's rest. We've been thinking a little about that idea of rest. It's kind of in the background in Hebrews chapter 3. You see it in verse 11 there. You see it again in verse 18, this idea of a rest. It's in the background there. But it really jumps to the forefront here in these first 11 verses of Hebrews chapter 4. In these first 11 verses, rest is either mentioned explicitly or referred to 12 times in these first 11 verses of Hebrews 4. It's really right at the forefront of this passage. So what is this rest? Well, look down and just follow along with me. Verse 3 and 4. What we see in verse 3 and 4 is that it's God's rest. You see that there in verse 3 and 4? It is God's rest. He says that he calls it my rest. He says my rest there. It's God's rest. And what we see here is that it is God's rest that he began on the seventh day of creation. You see that there at the end of verse 3 and verse 4. They shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken, Genesis 2:2, of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So it's God's rest, and it is a rest from works. It is the rest that he entered on the seventh day of creation, but it's also an enduring rest. It's an enduring rest. So think about the days of creation for just a minute. Think back to Genesis 1, maybe some of the stories you heard as a kid in Sunday school, maybe in VBS, but just think back through the days of creation. And each day, what happens? God says, let there be, and then the things come into existence. All the things that God creates come into existence. And each time, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, each time there was evening, and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. There was evening and there was morning the third day. All the way through, there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Goes on and on. The days come to an end. There's a closing there of each of those first 6 days. But it doesn't say that with the seventh day. It doesn't say that with the seventh day. Now, certainly as a 24-hour period, of course, that day came to an end. But through the years, scholars have noted that there's something to this. The seventh day of God's rest, the sun never sets on God's rest. God entered into this rest on the seventh day, and his rest is ongoing. God's rest endures. God's rest continues. Certainly God is active. Certainly God is involved in creation, but his rest remains. And Hebrews is saying, that's what we enter. That's one thing to keep in mind. It's God's rest, and it's an enduring rest. It's an enduring rest. It's a rest that endures forever. What about verse 5 through 8? Look with me at verse 5 through 8. Well, in verse 4, he quotes Genesis 2:2, but here in verse 5, he goes back to quoting Psalm 95. That's the psalm that chapter 3 is really structured around, Psalm 95. And here's what he's saying, and it's very significant. He's already said something about what the rest was in those first couple verses. It's God's rest, it's the rest from work, it's the rest that endures. But here in the middle, in verses 5 through 8, he's telling us explicitly what the rest was not. Here he's going to tell us what the rest is not. And what he's telling us here is that the rest is not the land. The rest is not the promised land. First, he reminds us that the original generation did not enter God's rest. You remember that first group that came out and they leave Egypt, the Red Sea parts, they get on the other side, God takes them, he leads them by fire, leads them by a pillar of smoke, they go to the edge of the promised land, they're there at Kadesh, they're ready to go into the land, they send the spies into the land, they're ready to go, God has just rescued them from Egypt, surely he can bring them into the land, but they get there and what happens? The 10 spies come back, we can't do it, they're too big, they're too strong, they're too mighty. We're not powerful enough. They don't go into the land. You remember that? They never entered that land, that original generation. God said, because they don't trust in me, they don't believe in me, they're not going to enter my rest. He's reminding us that that original generation did not enter God's rest. So he's afraid they didn't enter God's rest. He's afraid that we might think that because they didn't enter the land, and now he's talking about not entering God's rest, that we're going to equate the rest with the land. He's afraid that we're going to see that the rest is the same thing as the promised land, that they didn't enter the rest and they didn't enter the land, and so maybe that's what the rest refers to is the land. He's wanting us to see it's not that. So he starts there, but then he goes on to say, it's not just that the first generation didn't enter the land. 300 years later, 300 years after they did enter the land, King David still spoke of a rest. You see that there. He talks about there in verse 7. He's quoting Psalm 95, saying David said Psalm 95. Psalm 95 was written about 300 years after the people went into the land. And there King David says, there's still a rest that we can enter. There's still a rest. So verse 8 tells us that Joshua, who did lead them into the land, did not give them the ultimate rest. And verse 7, quoting Psalm 95, is exhorting the people to still enter God's rest today. 300 years later, they're in the land, and he's still exhorting them, don't harden your heart, but enter God's rest. So all he's telling us here is the rest is not the promised land. Right? It's God's rest. It endures, but it's not the same thing as the promised land. It's God's rest, and we can still enter it today. And there's one more piece of information. It's in verse 9 and 10. This one's important. Look down with me at verse 9. Verse 9 tells us again that this rest remains. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. There remains. There remains a rest. It remained for the first people who received this letter, and it remains for us today. There remains a rest. And it's called a Sabbath rest. A Sabbath rest. Now, I know we're really digging today. And we're going to dig a little deeper here in just a minute. But there's a reward at the end. You know, you dig for gold. You mine deep for gold. And it's hard work. But there's a reward at the end. That's what we're doing today. A Sabbath rest. What does he mean by a Sabbath rest? Well, a Sabbath certainly means rest. It means a rest from works. That's verse 10. He already told us there was a rest from works in verse 4, so why does he add the word Sabbath here? Why does he add the word Sabbath? Well, the phrase Sabbath, this particular word here even translated, the phrase Sabbath here points to the praise and rest and the rest and praise of the Sabbath day. So it's a God-centered rest, but I really do think there's more going on here. The phrase Sabbath rest is also used in two key places in the Old Testament. Two very important places in the Old Testament. This is the work. This is where we got to do some digging for some of that gold. Glance down with me first. We're going to flip in just a minute, but glance down with me first to verse 14 of chapter 4. Let's look down at verse 14. This is where the writer of Hebrews is going with this book. He's going to spend the bulk of the rest of this book, chapter 5 through chapter 10, discussing Jesus as our great high priest. Jesus as our high priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies. Jesus, who has gone into the holy places for us, and there in chapter 4, verse 14, the great high priest Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, he's gone into the holies, he's there at the throne of grace, verse 16 tells us. Jesus, who has gone there for us, that's the argument that's about to dominate the rest of this book. Now, flip with me back to Leviticus chapter 16. Flip to Leviticus 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. All the way back at the beginning, turn or scroll to Leviticus chapter 16 and find with me verse 29 of Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 is an important chapter. We're going to come to it again in the book of Hebrews, but Leviticus 16 speaks of the Day of Atonement, the high holy day of the year when the sacrifice was made for sin. Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 29, God's word there says this, "It shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves." He's speaking there of a day of fasting. That's what he means by afflict yourselves. "You shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." It is this day, this specific day that we know as the Day of Atonement, this specific day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. And that's the key phrase. This day is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. So that day, the Day of Atonement, is a Sabbath of solemn rest. He says the same thing in Leviticus chapter 23 about the same day, that Day of Atonement. That day is a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath of solemn rest, the Day of Atonement. So what's the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement is the one day per year when the high priest made the sacrifice for sin. He confesses the sin of the people over the bull, over the goat. He makes the sacrifice for sin. He confesses the sin of the people over the other that is then released into the wilderness to show that God has removed our sins from us. The sacrifice has been made that one day of the year when he makes the sacrifice for sin. He takes the blood and he goes into the Holy of Holies, the one place in the temple that only he could go, the high priest, and he only once per year into the Holy of Holies. It signified the presence of God with the people. He takes the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, and it shows that God has received this blood. God has received this sacrifice. Sin has been forgiven. The people can approach God. The people can live in the presence of God, and they would be assured by that of their place in God's covenant. They would be assured by that of a right relationship with God, and that day was observed as a Sabbath of rest for the people. That day was a Sabbath of rest. We need to see that connection. The priest makes a sacrifice, and he enters into the Holy of Holies, and that gives us assurance of our standing before God. And this assurance of a right relationship with God through the sacrifice is a Sabbath of rest for the people. That's the connection we need to see. The Sabbath of rest comes when you receive this assurance of your right standing before God. And what's going on in Hebrews? What Hebrews is about to show us is that there is a sacrifice that has been made in Jesus Christ. Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, for my sins, for your sins. Jesus' death on the cross, Christ making the sacrifice. And because of that, we can be assured of a right relationship with God. We can have rest with God. Christ as a sacrifice goes into the holy places. And he remains in the holy places at God's right hand. He's there for us. We can have eternal assurance of our standing with God because of Christ. Now, the rest at its heart. The rest is what we receive when we enter into this covenant with God through Jesus and this assurance of our standing before God for all eternity. That's the rest, that we have a right standing with God because of Jesus Christ, and it's now, we experience it now, and it is for all eternity, this right relationship with God through Christ. That's the rest. It's God's rest. It is a rest from works. It's a rest that we can enter into now, into right relationship with God now because of Jesus, and it is a rest that endures, that lasts forever. For all time. We taste it now, and we have it in full on that day to come, the rest. So that means the important question is, how do we enter that rest? How do we enter that rest? And the passage is very clear. It comes through belief. We enter it through belief, through faith. That's why the wilderness generation didn't enter the rest. They had unbelief. Look down at chapter 3, verse 19. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 2. Good news came to us just as it did to them. So good news, you know what that is? Gospel. This is what he says. The gospel came to us and the gospel came to them. The people in the Old Testament, the people in the wilderness generation, they received the news as well of God's forgiveness and God's mercy and God's grace. They heard that news that they're saved by grace and not by works. That was true for them. It's true for us. They heard that news too, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith. They didn't believe, so they didn't enter. They didn't enter because of unbelief. But then verse 6 throws a wrench in all that. Verse 6, it seems like it changes here. What does it say in verse 6? Verse 6 says, they failed to enter. They failed to enter because of disobedience. So which is it? Is it unbelief or is it disobedience? Why did they not enter? And the answer that Hebrews gives, the answer that the New Testament gives, the answer that the Bible gives, is that true belief always results in a life of obedience. True belief always results in a life of obedience. Now, we want to separate these things out. It's like it's either grace. Like it is by grace. We want to separate these things out and say, well, if you really believe, you don't have to do works. Well, no, if you really believe, you will do works. If you really believe, you will obey. You're not saved by obedience, but if you really do believe, you will obey. That's what Hebrews is saying. These things go together, and that we're saved by faith, but because we're saved by faith, now we enter into the works. We live a life of faithful obedience, the obedience of faith, Paul says in Romans. These are connected here, that we're saved by grace, we're saved by faith, and that leads to a life of obedience. And if there's not a life of obedience, there's not true belief. If there's not a life of really following Jesus, there's not true belief. He gives these negative examples to show us that entrance is based on true belief that leads to a life of obedience. But there's also a positive statement here to show us that we enter by belief. In verse 3, look at verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest. Who enters the rest? We who have believed. Believed what? Believe the good news of verse 2. Believe the good news, the good news that was preached. What's the good news that was preached? It's the gospel. Who enters the rest? We who believe the gospel enter the rest. What's the gospel? I wonder if I did a pop quiz right now and just write down what's the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is the good news. It's the message of Christ's sacrifice for our sins, that day of atonement sacrifice that Christ made for us. The gospel is the message of Christ's sacrifice for us, that Jesus died on the cross as the sacrifice for your sins. And the good news for you is that today, he says over and over again, today your sins can be forgiven because of Jesus. Not some of your sins, not most of your sins, and not the sins that you can kind of get away with in polite society, but all of your sins can be forgiven in Jesus because Jesus already died for all of your sins. The good news that you can be forgiven, that's the gospel. It comes through Jesus. It's the good news. And we enter this rest, this assurance of our right standing with God that we have now and forever. We enter into this through faith. They failed to enter because of unbelief, and that unbelief was evidenced by disobedience. We enter through true belief, through being united by faith, verse 2 says. You enter God's rest only through trusting in the good news of the death of God's Son for you. You enter God's rest only through trusting in the good news of the death of God's Son for you. And Hebrews says that trust always results in obedience. It always results in obedience. So we need to land the plane now with this last question. How should we live? How do we now live? Well, there are some of us in this room right now. I would just guess. I don't have anybody's name in my mind. But there may be some of us in this room right now who don't know Jesus, who haven't entered into that rest. How do you now live? Trust in Jesus. Today, you're hearing his voice from his word. Today, would you not harden your heart? Put your faith in Christ. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved today. Trust in Jesus. Ask him to forgive you. Believe in what God has done through him. Be forgiven of all your sins and enter into that rest. That's how you now live. Some of you in this room, you need to do that even right now. Put your trust in Christ. For those of us in this room who are believers, which is most of us, praise God. For those of us in this room who are believers, how do we now live? Let's look at verse 1 and verse 11, the really exhortations of this passage. Verse 1 and verse 11. Verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So how do we live? If there is a rest that we can experience now and last forever, how do we live? And the answer is we strive together so that we can be sure that all of us enter that rest. And that's the answer from Hebrews chapter 4. This is how we live. I want us to see two things. First, I want us to see, just like last week, there is a real corporate implication here, a community implication here. Both of these verses, it's the same pattern. Let us do this so that not one of us fails to make it. That's what he's saying here in both of these verses. Let us live in a certain way. Let all of us live in this way so that we can be sure that not any single one of us fails to make it. Let us fear lest any single one of you fail to reach it. Let us fear. Fear. Fear like you fear at the Grand Canyon. Fear. You enjoy the Grand Canyon by fearing the Grand Canyon. You respect it. You don't take it lightly. You don't turn around and take a selfie and just kind of back as close to the edge as you can and take a selfie to show how cool you are. You don't take it lightly. You respect it. You fear what could happen if you do take it lightly, and that's how you enjoy it. And he says we should fear in that same kind of way. We don't take it lightly. We need to see it that way so that not one of us fails to reach it. And, verse 11, let us strive. Let us strive. See that in verse 11. Let us strive. See this plural pronoun, let us strive so that not one of us may fail to reach it. We all work together so that every single one of us makes it to the end. So he's dealing with the corporate nature here of our faith. Hebrews has nothing for the popular current ideal of individualism in the Christian life. Hebrews takes the idea of individualism in Christianity, you and God, just and only you and God, and you don't need anybody else. Hebrews takes the idea of individual Christianity as an option and just knocks it off the table. That's not even an option. We need each other is what Hebrews says over and over again. Biblical Christianity is interdependent. We need each other. We need to take responsibility for each other, and we need others to take responsibility for us. We need to do this together. That's how we make it. That's what Hebrews 4 is telling us. So who is helping you? Who is helping you not fall by disobedience? Could you name a name of somebody right now who's helping you not fall into disobedience? Sin is deceitful. That's what Hebrews 3 says. We need somebody. Who is helping you not fall into disobedience? Who knows your struggles? Who knows your sins? Who knows your temptations? Who is speaking truth in your life? There's a real corporate implication here. Let us do this. And secondly, I want us to see the need for active endurance. I want us to see the need for continued obedience in the faith. Hebrews 3 and 4 take the idea of individualism and it knocks it off the table. And it also takes the idea that Christianity is a passive thing and it knocks it off the table. That a passive faith is all you need. It takes that idea and it just knocks it off the table. Faith is not a passive thing. Faith is an active thing. Faith is an active thing. Verse 11 says, strive to enter that rest. Be diligent. Make every effort, some of your versions say. Labor, the King James Version says. Labor to rest. Be diligent to enter that rest. Work hard to enter that rest. So there is a right notion of works in the Christian life. A right notion of works. We rest in our relationship in God, but we don't just do nothing. We don't just sit back and not do anything. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were saved by grace through faith. It's not by works, it's a gift of God. We rest in that. But then right after that, in verse 10, he tells us we were created in Christ Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. You were created in Christ, Christian, for good works. You're created for good works. There's a place for works in the Christian life. We're not saved by them. We are saved for them. We enter in through belief, through faith. And no one becomes a Christian by doing good deeds. Our only hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. But as we believe in that, as we rest in that, we're to strive. And we're to be diligent to obey. We're to keep following and keep trusting and keep obeying and keep helping others do the same thing. That's what he's talking about. So Hebrews says the idea of individualism is not an option. And the idea of a passive faith is not an option. The Christian life is not just walk down an aisle, say a prayer, and then go live like everybody else in the world. That's not a Christian life. That's not a Christian life. The Christian life is trust in Jesus and keep following Jesus. Trust in Jesus and keep trusting in Jesus. Repent and keep repenting. And then let's do that together. Let's follow him together. There is a type of rest that we all desire. And it's been made available to everyone in Jesus. So Christian, rest in your relationship in God that starts now and lasts forever. Rest in that. And then strive with us to make sure that all of us know that rest. Work with us towards that. And again, non-Christian who's here with us today, I'm so glad you're here. I really am glad you're here. Would you enter that rest today? What's keeping you today from trusting in Jesus? What's keeping you today from entering that rest through faith? I'd love to talk with you. Now when we sing this final song, worship team can come on up, or after the service is over today, I would love to speak with you about how you can know that rest and you can have that assurance of forgiveness and life with God now and forever. As they come, would you bow and let's pray together?